Good evening, everybody. Welcome. Let's begin in prayer this evening together. Heavenly Father, we are your children and we come to you this evening and we want to thank you again for the incredible gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. We're just in awe of the fact that he was willing to die for us and that you raised him from the dead and that he's seated at your right hand and that your Holy Spirit indwells us and that we know that we are called to live a life of holiness and righteousness, and we just now beginning to look at what that entails after having had a lot of time to look through and have been changed by the truths of the gospel in the book of Romans. And as we make this turn, Father, we would ask particularly that your grace and your hand would be upon us, and we ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, this evening, if you would, to begin, if you could please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 38, just to begin this evening. Romans 8, 38. And our title for the message tonight, and it's going to be a subject we're going to be turning to after looking at completing Romans 1 through 8, is accountability to our Father, practical Christianity, part 1. Accountability to our Father, practical Christianity, part 1. And so to begin tonight, let's begin in Romans chapter 8, verse 38. Romans 8, 38. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And our study of the gospel in the book of Romans ends here in chapter 8, verse 39. With this incredible truth that there's nothing that's ever going to get between us and the love of God. And so now what we're going to do is turn our attention to what that means in our daily lives and how it is that we as children of God are to live. I want you to turn tonight, just to begin, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 13. I'll give you a moment to get there. And they were bringing children to him, to Jesus, so that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. And he said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. As I mentioned, we've now ended our series in Romans for now, and we're going to take up a matter that's essential to our spiritual well-being. And the gist of it is really this, and that is that we remain accountable to God after being made his children. That we know that the unbeliever is accountable to God under his wrath. But after we become believers in Christ, we're still accountable to God as his children. And we need to have that, we need to change to the extent we need to change in order to see what the Word of God has to say that way. Every command in the New Testament is a command from God. And what father does not command his child with a certain expectation that the child will obey? I mean, that's the expectation of a father when he gives a command that the child is going to obey. God is our Father, and he, as believers in Jesus Christ, we are called to be obedient to him. We are called to be accountable to him, and the way we do that is by taking seriously, taking to heart the commands that he gives us in the New Testament, especially in the epistles. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to take on that job, as it were. We're going to hear from the Word of God on what the Father is commanding us as his children now to do. And if you think of it the same way, we understand that fathers command children with the expectation that the child will obey. The word son, you know, means that is someone who is trained in obedience to the father, you know. And what son, then, does not obey his father? And what father, by the way, doesn't discipline his son when he doesn't obey? This is what we need to orient to in order to be accountable and be truthful to what the Word of God has to say about how we live in light of the fact of the so great salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us on the cross. And so tonight, we're going to move to a new book. We're not going to get there tonight, but we're going to be moving to a new book. And the book is the book of James. And we're going to spend time in the book of James. You're going to hopefully see why after we lay out where we're how we're transitioning tonight. We're firstly going to briefly kind of take a look at what the rest of the book of Romans is about. That's a lot because we stopped in chapter 8 and there's, you know, all the way to chapter 16. But just at a really, really high level, what those books, what chapters are about. And in particular, we're going to see that actually chapters 12 through 15 are very similar to this book we're about to study, James. We'll see why, especially chapter 12, which we'll get into a little bit tonight. So let's just take a high-level look at the rest of the book of Romans as we pass by that on our way to the book of James. We stopped at the end of chapter 8. Chapters 9, 10, 11 of the book of Romans present God's plan for Israel in view of the gospel of the righteousness by faith. The gospel of righteousness by faith is revolutionary. And in the changes that have been made because of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, had at that point, Paul realized, and God wanted everyone to understand, that his plan for Israel didn't stop because of what happened, because of the rejection and because of the preaching of the gospel of righteousness by faith. And so Paul in 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans, it's actually God, he's presenting God's plan for Israel in view of the gospel of righteousness by faith. And so if we were to look at those three chapters in more detail, we'd find the following. That chapter 9 basically retells God's past dealings with Israel. It basically goes back and says, this is how God has dealt with Israel in the past. That's chapter 9 of the book of Romans. Okay? By the way, when I mean quick review, I mean quick. I'm just going to make a statement on each chapter and move on tonight because we're actually headed to a new place. But I want you to see what else is there at a high level in Romans. So in chapter 9, God's past dealings with Israel, setting the stage for chapter 10, which discusses God's present dealings with Israel. Okay, past in chapter 9, present in chapter 10. And then chapter 11 foretells God's future dealings with Israel. That's basically what chapters 9, 10, and 11 of the book of Romans are all about. Again, chapter 9 retells God's past dealings with Israel. Chapter 10 discusses God's present dealings with Israel. And chapter 11 foretells God's future dealings with Israel. So you can see, even though there's a lot, you know, a lot of work, it's basically a pretty simple, straightforward pattern. Past, present, and future, 9, 10, and 11. I want to mention, for those of you that may want to do your own independent study on these three chapters, that an excellent book is written by Dr. Richard Freeman. It's called The Heart of the Apostle. It's a commentary on Romans 9, 10, and 11. Dr. Rich Freeman, of course, is the with Chosen People Ministries. He's been here a few times. And his book is a very helpful companion if you're going to be reading those three chapters. Okay, so that's 9, 10, and 11. Chapter 12 of the book of Romans marks a major shift from teaching to commands. Teaching to commands. We've seen that as we've studied chapters 1 through 8, we've seen that it's almost all instruction on what God has done for us in the gospel. We've seen that most of the statements are teaching statements. This is true about us. These are facts about us. We did die with Christ. We died to the law. All facts about our what God has done for us in the good news of the gospel. We will never be separated from his love. All right, so when we get to chapter 12, though, there's a huge, major shift in the book of Romans. It's so apparent once you get to chapter 12. And the big change is from teaching to commands, from this is true to this is how you live. And it's very, very distinctive, from instruction to exhortation. It deals with practical Christianity. How are we to live in light of what we've been taught in the first, especially the first eight chapters of Romans about what God has done for us through the work of Christ? It deals with practical Christianity. How are we to live now? It gives specific commands, specific teaching. And by the way, so does the letter of James. As a matter of fact, Romans 12 through 15 is really similar to the letter of James. Now, you might ask at this point, then why aren't we just studying Romans 12 through 15? And that's a good question. And the honest answer is because the Lord has made it clear to me that we're to be studying the book of James. And so that's why. And so as the whole subject here is obedience to the Lord, it seems to me a good thing for me to listen to him on this particular point. But it is true that Romans 12, 15 through 15 are very similar to the letter of James. They're similar to one another. And we'll see a little bit about that this morning. James gives exhortation, and from the get-go, it's exhortation. This is how you are to live. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is how you should, this is how you shouldn't. That's how it is. Very clear, very concise, very direct commands, exhortation. Okay. And the same thing is true of Romans 12, 15. As a matter of fact, though, speaking of the letter of James, it turns out that the letter of James contains a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. And that's something, right? Imperative, remember we've seen that. That's the mood of command. The letter of James contains a higher frequency of imperative verbs than any other New Testament book. Now, when we see something like that, we can get academic about it and say, oh, that's real interesting. Let's look at another graph like we looked at informal Bible study. Don't do that. Say to yourself, when the Word of God is issuing a command, it is my Father issuing a command to his son or his daughter. That's the mentality we need to have when we see commands in the Word of God. They're not suggestions. They're not, oh, that's just Paul's opinion or that's just James' opinion. This is God issuing us instructions to his children. Okay? And it's really important that we listen. And it's really important that we obey. And we'll see why in a little bit this evening. Now, I'd like you to turn at this point to Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Romans 12, 9. From where you were, which was Mark. Yeah, so back to Romans. Romans 12, verse 9. I want you to see this for yourself and what we mean about exhortation. Okay? Because as a matter of fact, the closest parallel to James in the whole New Testament is this section of Romans. Romans 12, 9 through 21. Okay, so hopefully by the time we read through this and when we start to get familiar with the specifics of what's in the book of James, you kind of see the parallel between these two. But tonight we're going to start in the book of Romans. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another. Can you see here that there's one command after the other? There's actually no time to catch your breath before you go on to the next one even. It's because this is the Lord speaking, and he's telling us what he wants us to be as his children, okay? Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Can you see how this is really different from where we've been in Romans 1 to 8? This is no longer Paul writing in long paragraphs and teaching us things. This is the word of the Lord talking directly to our heart and challenging us and rebuking us if need be and commanding us to do these things. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. You know, we can already get a really good sense, I think, from just reading those four verses that how God wants us to live, how he wants our hearts to be, just from seeing that. And, of course, it continues. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. And weep with those who weep. By the way, you will get lots of practice at these passages in the congregation, in the royal family, in the assembly. Okay? And that's not an accident, by the way. That's not an accident. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And by the way, when he says weep, he means weep. You know, and sometimes we have to check our hearts. If we're not able to weep with those who weep, it's time to check our heart, you know, and say, what is going on that I just don't, I'm not with that, you know. It's okay, by the way, to repent. It's okay for us to look at a situation and say, I haven't been like that. And my heart is aching because of that now. And I want to change, Father. And I want your power. I want the Spirit to come in and to get, you know, with me, because it's my heart. We're going to work together to change what needs changing inside of me, because I want to be like this. And, you know, God's children want to be like this. We want to rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to weep with those who weep, even if we've got some block right now as to being able to do it. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Don't be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. It's a trap when we do that. It's a trap. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. You know, the Lord is in the process of gathering us together and bringing us. And remember, we saw in chapter 8 of the book of Romans that he's transforming us into the image and likeness of Christ. And it's real. This is not playing around. This is not sitting around and letting the Holy Spirit do all the work, by the way. This is something that has to happen inside of us. He wants us to become more and more these kind of people. And so we need to take this seriously. He says, never pay back evil for evil with anyone. If you've got that in your heart, there's a problem. And it needs to be fixed. And you want to repent of that and say, I don't want to be that way. I want to change. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will reap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And as I hear verse 20, you know who I hear? I hear my Lord. I hear my Lord Jesus Christ saying, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You know, even the unbeliever loves his family and loves his friends. But he's saying, the disciple of mine, the follower of Jesus Christ, does this. Loves the enemy. If he's hungry, feeds him. If he's thirsty, gives him a drink. All right. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may I submit, verse 21, is that we are going to have challenges and temptations every day of our life to either be overcome by evil in a situation or overcome it with good. And it involves our active activity. It involves our participation in this, saying, I want to be like this. I want to be like this. This, my Lord, I don't want him disappointed in me. I want him to take pleasure in what I've turned out to be in this life. That's the heart that we want to have. We know it's the Spirit's work, but it's also our heart. And it's our heart that needs changing, not the Spirit's. And so we want to have this, and to the extent that we don't see that in our lives, we should be concerned, and we should take action to realize that, even if it's something like, you know what, I'm just going to go and I'm going to read these exhortations every day for the next week and hear it from the voice of my Father, my voice of my Lord Jesus Christ, and hear it and realize that I'm meant to respond to these things, whatever it takes. So the point, though, of course, in the big picture here is that that this section of Romans 9 is just like where we're headed, the book of James, because it's full of commands. Clear, simple. You know, when we're in the theological part of the Bible, do you ever notice how there's like lots of mind activity and there's lots of room for what about this and compared to what? And I want a lot of arguments down in church history about that stuff. Well, let me tell you something. There's no room for that. When you get down to here, how are we to live? How are God's children to live? How are we to follow Jesus Christ? There's no room for argument, really. It's really short and to the point. It's clear. It's simple. It's direct. Don't be overcome by evil. What kind of theological argument are you going to have about that? You know, overcome evil with good. No room for debate. All right, so what I'd like to do next is start at the beginning of Romans 12 and just kind of very simply point a couple of things out. So just back up a few verses to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. And let's hear from God this evening. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. This is a command from our Father to us. We're his children. He expects obedience. We're his sons are obedient to the Father. Our Father is saying, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do it in light of all the mercies that have been revealed, you know, in the book of Romans, right? The mercy is about when we were dead, he gave us Jesus. I mean, what more merciful can you have than that, you know? And every once in a while, we really do need to take stock of that and say, you know, Jesus Christ died for my sins. Now, my attitude towards my sins ought to be horror. When you think about it, wait a minute, my Lord, my Savior, my King went to a cross and died because of those sins. You know, what should our heart be towards committing sins now? Think, just be real. It's like, no, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I want to be changed. You know, the idea of him coming here and dying on a cross and rising again was so that we would be totally transformed and changed. And not just sort of theologically, you know, oh, it's great that these theological things are true, but really changed, really actually a different person. I mean, that's the essence of being a Christian, is to be different because he wants us to be. He says, be holy as I'm holy, he says. He says, they'll know who you are by the love you have for one another. You know, that means real change. That isn't just a bumper sticker. All right. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. It's how you worship Jesus who died for you, is to present your body a living and holy sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world. There are times, again, where our hearts should ache when we've noticed that we've drifted into the worldliness. And it's just unfortunately easy to do. But we have no excuse to do that. Jesus died for us so that we would know what he wants for us. And when we get conformed to the world, we can't be that. You understand that? We can't. He says, don't do that. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by how? The renewing of your mind. The mind, you know, is what you're thinking. And also the effort you're putting into making what you think and what you know is true into a part of your life. You know, be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove. Notice that we're called upon to prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. That proving is not like a mathematical proof, you know. It's not saying, I know the principles in the Bible. I prove that God's will is perfect. That's not it. It's what? I present my body a living and holy sacrifice and thereby prove the will of God, you know. It's how we live every day. That's what proves it, one way or the other. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. So, very simply, Romans 12:1 is a command. Who? From who? From God. Yeah, I mean, every once in a while, that should awe you. You know? I mean, I've spent so many years studying the Bible. I've spent so many years battling all the theological controversies and studying all the Greek and all of that and figuring stuff out and comparing Scripture with Scripture. But let me tell you something. I need to look and say that is a command from my Father to me. Period. That he is telling me that I am to lay down my life for the brethren. He is telling me that I should present my body a living and holy sacrifice. And that just means that yes, I'm still alive, but it should be a sacrifice. There should be something sacrificial about what I do and what you do in laying down your lives for the brethren. And it should be what? A holy sacrifice. You know, what does that mean? It means that God's holy and he wants us to be holy too. And so we've got to take that seriously, too. What is that all about? But it's a command from God to us. Present your body a living and holy sacrifice. Now, here's the thing, and this is what we have to turn our hearts towards. We are accountable to God our Father for our obedience or disobedience to that and every other command. I mean, aren't we? Look, this is just so simple, right? This is why we saw Jesus tonight saying, bring the little children to me, because you can't get into the kingdom of heaven unless you're like a little child. Little children understand that when dad says, don't do that, they're not supposed to do it, and they risk getting disciplined if they do. Little children understand that. Little children want to please their dad. How much more do we want to please our Heavenly Father after He's given us Jesus? Right? Okay, so that's the mentality here, is that we're accountable to God our Father for our obedience or disobedience to that command and every other one. All right. And to really drive this home with something that is true in God's Word, we're going to study one other thing this evening before and hear from God about it, and that is this. God tells us in His Word that we will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We will face the judgment. And so we have to come to terms with that. We're living now. We have these commands from our Father that He expects us to obey. We're accountable for being obedient or disobedient to those commands. And we're going to be facing a judgment with Jesus Christ. Okay, so that much I think is clear from the Bible. And that's really tonight all the work I want our hearts to get to tonight. Because I realize this is a shift from where we've been. There's no other better way, though, from coming off the total confidence in our Father's love for us and then tackling this. There's no better way to do it than that, I think. That's why I understand what God's doing right now, making a clear shift and saying, let's get into the book of James so these people will be clear. This is a different book. This is a different subject. We've got to come to terms with it. Okay, so I want this for the rest of this evening, what we're going to do is take a look at the passages in God's Word that talk about this judgment so that there's no question, I hope, in anybody's heart that at least it's real and it's going to happen. Okay, now remember, Romans 8:1, there's no condemnation for any who are in Christ Jesus, and yet there will be a judgment. And what we have to do is just reconcile those things as they are. Don't try to play mind games with it. Don't say, what's the Greek? Don't do that. That's a mistake. Just say, you know what? My Father has assured me I will never be condemned. But He's also assured me at the end of this, there's a judgment. And Christ will be on the throne judging me. And it'll be based on, we'll see what it'll be based on, but it'll be based on what His Word has to say. And I need to take that seriously as His child. I really, really do. There's nothing more serious, I don't think, in this whole Christian way of life than that, than saying, I face a judgment. And I want to be pleasing to my Lord when I'm there. All right. So, and it's also clear in God's Word, and we'll see this before we close tonight, that the judgment will be based on deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. There's no debate about that. The judgment will be based on deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. And so I'm trying to tie Romans 12:1, where He says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, to the fact that we will face a judgment where what will be evaluated and judged are those same deeds that He's talking about. When He says, present your bodies, you know, love one another. Those things will be the basis of that judgment that we'll have in front of Jesus Christ. Good or bad? Okay. And so we don't know all the details, but we do know that much. So let's begin. We got some time. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. It's all going to be Bible from here on out. I'm just going to read Bible passages that talk about this judgment. Let it touch your heart tonight. And between now and Sunday, again and again and again. Romans chapter 14, verse 5. One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. He who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we're the Lord's. Lord means Lord. It means Lord of your life. It means in charge. It means I go to you for instructions, Lord. I know I'm accountable to you. And that's what Lord means. There's no other meaning for that word than that. We're the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again. Think about it. He died and rose from the dead. Why? That He might be Lord. Master, what do you have for me of the dead and the living? But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Look, if you take seriously the fact that we are the Lord's and that he will judge us, we're going to be so occupied with what he's asking us to do and be that we're really not going to want to stick our nose in anybody else's business. And we're going to be so convinced of our need and our lack and our weakness and our ugliness that we're not even going to want to stick our nose in any brother's life, because all we do know then is that, you know what, all I'm going to do is face my own judgment on the stuff that I'm judging him for, and we'll stop it when we get this. Okay, why do you judge your brother? Or again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? Notice, next statement, for we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. King James says Christ. I shouldn't even tell you that. But Christ is going to be there. He's God, so it doesn't really matter. But I want you to know Christ is going to be judging us. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me. See, when you bow your knee to the Lord, though, don't you want to be bowing it in total reverence and saying, you know what? I know I did everything I could to represent you. I did everything I could to make sure that everybody knew you were my Lord. You know, when we're there, we don't want to be there and thinking, oh my goodness, you know, I woke up too late to understand this point. Every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. And notice verse 12. So then each one of us will give. You want a statement of fact? In this section of the book of Romans, here it is. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. This is after salvation, too. I mean, this is our whole life. This is, we will give an account of us, ourselves to God. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each one of us will give an account of himself to God. You know that, you know how that is when you have to give an account of yourself to somebody, right? You know how that is? Okay. You know how you want to be well prepared and you want to give a good account of yourself? Yeah. That comes down to taking seriously the fact that the New Testament, the Bible's commands to us are from our Father, from God. Taking that seriously now puts us in a position where we're in a good place to give an account to God that we'd want to give. Okay. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it's required as stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very, this is Paul now, it's a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In other words, it pales in comparison to the examination that Jesus is going to give them, right? I don't even examine myself. For I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. For the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait till the Lord comes, who will bring forth to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. Think about a runner. He's saying the way that you should be thinking about your life, your daily life in Christ, is like a runner at the starting line. And he's running a race, you know? He's single-minded. What would happen if a runner was running a race and all of a sudden he had his cell phone with him? And he says, excuse me, I got to make a couple of phone calls. We just stop the race? And they're like, no, we're not going to stop anything. That's the heartbeat we should have towards the life that we're living with Christ, for Christ. Run in such a way that you may win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. See, there will be rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. Okay. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I've got a purpose. I box in such a way. My battles are not just beating the air. I know what I'm fighting about. And I disciplined my body. My body, remember, present your bodies a living sacrifice. I disciplined my body and make it my slave. So that after I preach to others, oh boy, this is the big, big danger for preachers and teachers, isn't it? After I preach to others, that I myself will not be disqualified. All right. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I told you this would be all Bible from here on out. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 27. 1 Corinthians 11, 27. Therefore, whoever eats or drinks eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks, notice, eats and drinks what? Judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord. And by the way, thank God. Thank God that he judges us now. In other words, what if he just waited just until the end, right? And we're going along and we're thinking we're just great Christians and all of that, and we're really not. And then all of a sudden, we get to the judgment seat. Oh my, that would be unbearable, I think. But the fact is, he doesn't wait, you see. He comes into our lives now and judges us now. Thank God he does. Thank God he says, I want you to change. I want you to know. You know, like some of the things that Jesus talks about in the book of Revelation, you know. Like he says to the Laodicean church, he says, you guys thought you were fat and happy and had no problems. You didn't need anything. But I need you to know that you are blind and naked and you need stuff worse than you can imagine. And thank God when he does that. Why? Because we have an opportunity to change. We have an opportunity to repent. We have an opportunity to turn our hearts around and say, "Now I see it, Lord, thank you." And sometimes he has to hurt us to do that. That's what discipline is all about. Hey, wake up. You're disobedient, and you don't even know it. Okay. For we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. I mean, that's a condemnation, right? If it was so bad for us at the judgment seat of Christ that he couldn't tell the difference between us and the world, that would be horrible. He does this instead. And thank God he does. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone, and he talks about this particular issue here, right? If anyone's hungry, let him eat at home so that you'll not come together for what? Judgment. God was getting ready to judge the Corinthian church for the way in which they were conducting the Lord's Supper. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come home. All right, a couple more. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 5, verse 6. 2 Corinthians now, chapter 5, verse 6. Therefore, being always of good courage. The thing about our Father, of course, is that we know he's full of mercy and grace. And even in places in the Word of God where he's getting really tough and he's giving us some ultimatums, really, he still is encouraging. Notice what he's saying. Be always of good courage. He says, I know this is tough to take, but be of good courage in it. You know, I mean, haven't you had people in your life that were like that, that were tough? They were taskmasters. Maybe they were parents. Maybe they were coaches. Maybe it was the military. Maybe it was a judge. But they were tough. And they didn't let you get monkey around. They didn't let you rationalize or make excuses or anything like that. That's how God is. But at the same time, they're on your side. They love you. They want you to get through this. They're rooting for you. Okay? That's the mentality here. Well, be always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord, our race being done, right? Therefore, we also have as our ambition, what? Whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's really the mark of a Christian in our heart. I want to be pleasing to Jesus. I want to be pleasing to my Father, to be pleasing to him. Why? For we must all appear, here it is again, before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for what? for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is the basis for our judgment at the judgment seat of Christ, is our deeds, what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. That's the final way in which the Lord takes a look at our life and evaluates it. You know, they understood that I died for them. They understood that I loved them. I gave them the Spirit. I gave them the Word. What happened? Where did they go? Were they like so many of the descriptions, again, the simple descriptions that Jesus Christ gives about the people who are, you know, awake and asleep, the people who are his disciples and who aren't, you know? Did they remain? Did they like the good steward that didn't fall asleep but stayed awake? You know, were you like that? Right? Recompense for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. All right, let's go to a couple more. I keep saying that. I'm not really stringing you along, but we have a few minutes. James chapter 2, verse 8. James chapter 2, verse 8. Way towards the back. If that helps. James chapter 2, verse 8. Before 1 Peter, right after Hebrews. Okay. James chapter 2, verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to this scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Command. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles on one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, God, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Notice there will be a judgment. We'll be judged. Notice also that he has not annulled any of the ethical commands of the Old Testament. You know that, right? The ritual commands, like we don't sacrifice animals, that's true. But adultery is still wrong and it's against what God wants and he doesn't want his children doing it. And murder, the same thing. And that has not been abrogated. That reality of how he wants us to live is still there. Okay, we're not under the bondage of the law, meaning I got to do this or I'm going to hell. We're not under that bondage. But it doesn't change God's righteousness. His righteousness hasn't changed. And yes, we've been declared righteous, but now he wants us to live that way. And he wants us to want to live that way. He wants us to want to be holy because it's pleasing to him. Okay, now here's the thing. We're not always going to do it right. So what do we do in that situation? That's what he's telling us in verse 13. He's saying, you know what? Here's some advice. And Jesus gives the same advice in the Gospels. He says, here's the thing. He says, knowing now that you're not going to do this perfectly, here's God saying, here's my advice. Be merciful to one another. Don't be judgmental to somebody else. Because you want to know why? Because mercy is the only thing that triumphs over judgment. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that the only thing? If you think about it, God was merciful to us in having Jesus go to the cross and die for our sins. That was what triumphed over the judgment we would otherwise face, like a fire. But he's saying the same thing is true now as you live as my children. He says, you know, judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. He's saying, look, once you understand that you're not going to do this perfectly, my strong advice is to you is to learn how to develop a merciful heart towards others. And how it all works, I don't know, but he is definitely saying, if you do that, things are going to be better for you at the judgment seat of Christ. Being merciful is the key. Two more. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 15. I hope you're writing these down. Because as we leave tonight, I hope that you keep these and you go back and you refresh your memory about these a few times between now and Sunday. Okay, 1 Peter 4:15. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Notice verse 17, though. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. There's that judgment. And if it begins with us first, and notice it happens in this life too, all right? If it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will the outcome, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So in other words, we're still under the authority of God. He still judges us. And it's going to be tough at times. When we're convicted of something by God's word and we know we have to change and we sit there with remorse really over, my gosh, I did it wrong all those times. And then we've got to be there present and working to get the changes and to trust the Lord to change our hearts. That's all effort and time and grief and all the things that happens to that. You know, he's saying if that's the difficulty by which we become those little children who enter the kingdom, can you imagine the nature of the judgment on the godless man and the sinner? It's unimaginable. And that, by the way, should be turning our hearts towards being a little bolder about preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in this world. To think of that. Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator. How? In doing what is right. You know? I mean, the peaceful, wonderful thing is that I can entrust my soul to the faithful Creator. But when I do, He is going to say, yes, I want that soul to do what is right. You can't separate those two things. And trust me, there's other passages in God's Word that say, if you continue to live in a sinful lifestyle, your soul is going to be hurt by that. It's going to do damage to your soul. So when you give and you say, oh, my soul, I'm feeling horrible about where I am right now, and you turn to your Lord and you say, here, heal it, restore my soul. He says, I'm going to restore it, and how I'm going to do it is to insist that you do what is right. That's how I'm going to heal your soul. And then finally, 1 John 4, verse 16. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. Really and truly, this is the last passage tonight. I don't have any more in my notes. So this is it, okay? This is a catalog of passages in the New Testament epistles talking about the judgment seat of Christ and the judgment that we are going to undergo as children and sons and daughters of God. Okay, 1 John 4, 16. I love how this starts because this is how we've gone into this, right? God is love. He doesn't want us to forget that. You know, it's all too common for us to go one way or the other with all of this. You know, either God is love and He's like a grandfather and doesn't care what I do, but what real love from a parent doesn't care what the children do? That's not real love, right? Of course He cares what we do. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God. That's how important it is to abide in love. And God abides in Him. By this, love is perfected with us. Why? Notice why. Why is love perfected in us? So that we may have confidence when? In the day of judgment. Judgment. If love is being perfected in us, that's what will give us confidence on the day of judgment. The day of judgment is real. We will be sitting before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ, and our lives will be evaluated on what basis? Deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Right? Make no mistake about that. This is where we really need to have an attitude adjustment and say, this is not, I'm not going to sit here theoretically, I'm not going to try to just do some rationalization now or some spiritual lovey-dovey. No, we're going to be evaluated on the basis of deeds done in our body, whether good or bad. Okay? But at the same time, the way in which we change so that our deeds that will be evaluated on will be pleasing to the Lord is to have the love of God perfected in us. And as children of God, is there anything else that we would rather have than that? See, this is where it all kind of fits together into saying, this is really fundamental about being a Christian, about being born again, and it all fits together. All right. Anyway. Because as He is, so also, well, I'm going to say this too, that at a certain point in time, if you're out there and you consistently hear these things from God's Word and you say, but none of that applies to me, I don't want that, I'm going to tell you something. you should wonder whether or not you've been born again, if you have that attitude. Because that is not the attitude of a Christian. The attitude of a Christian is, I want to please my Father. The attitude of a Christian is, I know Jesus died for my sins, and I want that to mean something. I remember one time there was a person in my life who wanted to kill himself. He was going to do it. He was a Christian. You know what? The message that the Lord gave me to give him to that night was this. If you kill yourself, then what you're saying to everybody is that Jesus Christ didn't matter to you. That's what I said to him. Now, I don't know if that's right or wrong, but that is definitely the attitude that we should have. That the choices we make and the way we live should say that this is, I want to honor my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ with how I live. It's part of being a believer. It's part of being God's children. Love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. And if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. And for the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God should love his brother also. All right. So between now and Sunday again, please go back and reread each of these passages, okay? Just so you convince yourself in your heart that this, the judgment seat of Christ is real and that we will be there one day. This will prepare us for the beginning of the book of James on Sunday. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you this evening for your word, alive and powerful. We know that sometimes your word is to encourage, other times it's to rebuke and convict. And we know that no matter what it is, that it is done because you love us. And we thank you, Father, for all of it. No matter where we're at, no matter what we've had to hear, no matter what it's meant in our heart tonight, Father, we want to thank you for every last bit of it. And we do it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. By the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Prayer meeting in 15 minutes.